thankful for Pam DeVol's presence to play the instrument for us this morning. My voice going in and out certainly helps. If you have a Bible, would you turn to the resurrection chapter? That is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I'd like to read the first 28 verses this morning for our consideration. This is God's word, and it is true. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scripture, and that he appeared to Cephas and to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all died, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all the enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. It's a powerful portion of Scripture, certainly, and we'll ask the Lord to teach us some of what it says. Let's pray to that end. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this day again, for this time of worship together. We pray that you would bless us as we meditate on some of the truths found here in this passage from this wonderful epistle of Paul's. Bless us and encourage us by our consideration of the historic resurrection of Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. So it is Easter Sunday again, and though it is not, again, as I mentioned last week, in our tradition to follow the calendar, yet we do, to a certain extent, follow it in this day. It would have been nice this morning, especially, to have a sunrise service, but I guess we can't gather in groups of more than one. Seems kind of odd, doesn't it? We're celebrating Easter, but in one way, Easter is nothing new for us at all, because, in fact, we put emphasis on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus on every Sunday morning. That is the first day of the week. It is the Lord's Day. Nevertheless, on this day, we put a little bit of more stress on it, if nothing more than to simply go back to passages like we've read and like the one I just read in 1 Corinthians 15, to meditate on what is this all about, this Easter, this resurrection. Easter allows us to refresh our minds and to get our minds on these themes that encourage us and stimulate us along the way in these important truths. He is risen indeed. And you heard again the history from the Gospel of Luke. As Christian people, we affirm that as a historical event, that Jesus was dead, was buried, and came back to life. And yet there is some skepticism still in the world, sadly, in the Church of Christ itself, that this did not happen, and it has its effects upon the life of believers. So much so that, in one sense, if you take the resurrection out, you don't have much of anything left in the Christian faith. Suppose you go over to Lucky Larry's used car store over on Kent Canley Road near where I live, and there you find this wonderful buy of an automobile. It's a two-year-old BMW convertible, leather seats. It's got the GPS in it. It's got all the lines, all the mag wheels, and the disc brakes, and a wonderful Bose radio system in it, and all the Bluetooth and everything in it. And you think, wow, what a deal, $1,200 for a BMW. What a great deal. And you say to the to Lucky Larry, well, let me look at the engine. And he sort of hems and haws a little bit, but you insist, and so he opens the hood. No engine. So what good's a BMW if it doesn't have any engine? Well, it's the same thing that we see in the resurrection. And we'll see it very vividly. I like to use not only that illustration, but let me further illustrate. I think that this is an illustration that maybe is for children to visualize what I'm talking about, but sometimes I think adults remember it as well. Paul's written in this letter to the Corinthians that his gospel is based upon this historic event of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he wants to convince the people of Corinth that this is so. And so Paul has written this letter in this chapter. And in this letter, in this chapter, he points out a very vivid illustration that I have for my Easter lily here. It's a nice lily. Lilies are, show up once a year at Easter time, and we love them because they're pretty. But on each petal of my lily, at least one of the blossoms, I have written words. And you can't read them. In fact, I can barely read them because it doesn't didn't go on there very well. But on each one of those petals, there is one of the things that the Apostle Paul talks about in this passage of what happens if you take away the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here you have this beautiful lily, and the Apostle said that if you take away the resurrection, then here you have one of the petals that is going to be taken off, and that is the fact that Jesus is alive, that Jesus is still dead. In fact, if people don't rise from the dead, then Jesus didn't rise from the dead, and he is still dead. So the beautiful idea of serving a living Savior is now gone. Second, he says, that what is useless is, oh, preaching is useless. Uh-oh. Preaching is useless. What good does it do to preach good news, to tell people that there is good news about God if Jesus didn't rise from the dead? Then he says, if that's true, then here's another pedal, and that is, faith is gone. What good does it do to believe in something that comes from a dead God? What can a dead God do anyway? And besides the fact that God has been misrepresented because the disciples have said God raised Jesus from the dead. But if the dead don't rise, then there's no sense for faith indeed. And if that's true, then the next pedal goes, and that is truth. Truth. All of these people who have been saying Jesus rose from the dead are nothing but liars and scoundrels. Jesus didn't rise from the dead. And then, of course, what have they been preaching? They've been preaching the forgiveness of sins. And if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then so what if he died? Even if you say he died for our sins, he's still dead. So what did that accomplish? And so the forgiveness of sins is gone. And you and I will have to bear the consequences of our sin and our guilt forever. And so the last thing that goes is hope. What hope is there for anyone to be right with God? Easter lilies are beautiful things. Everyone would want to have that blossoming in their yard. Now, as fascinating as the epistle and the statements are, it's not the beautiful flower. And so it is with the gospel of the resurrection. If you take it away, there's not much left. In fact, what Paul says here in verse 19 is, without the resurrection, if in this life we have hoped in the Lord Jesus, if it's only for this life, we are to be most pitiable. The old King James translation, I like it better. We ought to be miserable. We are of all men most miserable. I've been thinking about that statement and what it means to the life of a believer, of a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first thing that came to my mind as I thought about that was, well, wait a minute. We're not miserable people. There's no reason for us to be miserable, pitiful, or pitiable people. Let me remind you again that a Christian is a person who's defined as one who, by the act of grace, the grace of God, has been united to the death and to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But along with that, as if that's not enough, along with that are all the benefits of our union with Christ. We are children of the living, almighty, and sovereign God. We have been born again out of the deadness and darkness of our own sin and have been made alive by the Spirit of God. And then having been made alive, we are adopted into the family of God's children by God's choice. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. We are cared for by our adopted Heavenly Father, in order that all things might work for the good of those who are His children. So that even in a world, in a time of worldwide panic, regional devastation, or in a time of chastening or discipline by our Father, whatever is going on, His hand is on us and is tenderly caring for us and ministering and administering all things to take care of our needs. But then there's more. Not only am I a child of God, I'm part of the bride of the living Christ, loved and cherished by a Redeemer who bought His bride for Himself by shedding His blood on the cross. We are loved by the very One who brought all things visible and invisible into being by the word of His power. And now He sustains everything as our bridegroom for the sake of His own glory and of His grace toward us. I'm part of the bride of Christ. Not only that, I'm a citizen of the heavenly kingdom. We possess gifts, we possess privileges and rights of such citizens. And we attach to ourselves the privilege of fulfilling with confidence the responsibility of such citizens. I'm a citizen. We are the body of Christ. He's the head. And as the head, he orders our actions. And we have the privilege of knowing that we are part of something, not just isolated to this room or to this virtual group of people who's watching together, but to something that we're united with something all over the world, through all of time, that brings glory to our God and to our Savior. Most pitiable? Most miserable? I think not. In those places and in those positions, the Bible describes us that what we possess as God's people, even beyond that. We have the forgiveness of sins, all the past and present and future offenses and transgressions are expunged from the record against us. We have an anointing by God of His Spirit, giving us gifts, producing in us fruit. We have the earnest, the guaranteeing deposit of the Holy Spirit of God, who works spiritually within our hearts and our lives to make us more pleasing to God and to serve Him. Paul says in Romans, "The Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." If all of that is true, we are not pitiable. We are not miserable. But we are full of joy. Now, it's not a loud, boisterous joy always. It's that inner joy, that inner peace that passes the understanding of the world. It's deep. It's pervasive in our hearts and in our lives, comforting us. It gives us the ability to carry on before God Himself. And if you think about that, you meditate upon that, this is what is true of us as people who do believe in the resurrection. Now, on the contrary, if you are miserable this morning, if you act miserable or pitiable, if you are feeling like you should be pitied by all men, then something's very wrong. As a believer, either your profession is off base, that is, you're trusting in something other than the finished work of Christ, or your perspectives, your thinking, your focus in life is off track. Let me tell you about Millie. On the second Lord's Day, the second Easter morning, as a pastor, I sat in a circle of people teaching a Sunday school class. We're actually in the lobby of a Seventh-day Adventist church, believe it or not, in Charleston, South Carolina. And as the Sunday school class was presented that Easter morning, the topic of the passion and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus was obviously being talked about. And as we got into the discussion, Millie, who was a very wealthy, sophisticated Southern lady, said this, or something like it, "I don't think that people change," she said. "I think all we have to do is do the best we can with the terrible circumstances and situations that we live with every day." Well, at that point, Tom, a much younger man, and actually I think it was the first time he ever attended Sunday school, was in the discussion, and he said this, "That's so sad. Because it sounds like you don't even believe in the resurrection at all." Now, I have to tell you that you could have heard a pin drop from a mile away at that point. But Tom was exactly right. A person that miserable, and she was, sadly, that joyless, that pitiable, evidently did not believe
does not understand the resurrection of the Lord Jesus from the dead. What's it all about? Well, Paul gives two reasons here, at least, two reasons why we are not miserable. The first is that we have hope for a life to come. There in verse 20, he says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For by man came death, by man has also come the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all died, so in Christ shall all be made alive." The historic bodily resurrection of Jesus is the example of something that happened for the first time that is going to take place again. That seems to be what Paul is saying here. Now, this is the whole point of this chapter. There is resurrection. As utterly improbable as that appears or seems or is thought to by us to be, and we're not alone in history because that notion has been around for a long time, it seems to the common, ordinary, natural man that when a person is absent of heartbeat, of brain function, of breath, that he's dead. And the likelihood that heartbeat and breath and brain function are going to be restored to a corpse that has been, from which it has been absent for some period of time, doesn't seem likely. And yet, Paul is saying here, and the scripture affirms it over and over again, that's exactly what happened to Jesus. How do we know that? Because the scripture tells us that there were witnesses to that resurrection. Jesus did, in fact, die. No pulse, no breath, no brain activity. Dead in history. But it also says that he rose again. And there he has, as we saw there in Luke's gospel. "Look at my hands. Give me something to eat. I'm a real person, guys. I've been raised from the dead." In history. And therefore, and this is Paul's conclusion, there will be resurrection yet again. If such a resurrection is sure, if there is to be a resurrection again, then there is something that follows death that we can know about. That expectation, in keeping with all the promises of God, is the very thing that eliminates misery. You only have to consider the description of what that resurrection life is all about to see why Paul argues this way. Resurrection, eternal life. Eternity will be life in the presence of God. It will be life in the presence of a risen Lord Jesus Christ. It will be eternally a place of bliss and happiness. And that means that after this mortal life, in eternity, with God, in the presence of Jesus, and as a place of bliss, that kind of eternity is the way a believer in this life spells relief. Relief from the strains and sorrows of this life. Relief from the ailments of the body and of all of its natural deterioration and decline into illness. It will be a place of rest. John says in Revelation, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." In eternity, not only do they rest from their labors, but in eternity, victory awaits them. For in that place, and at that time, their King, their Savior, their Master, will say to them, to us who are believers, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Master. You have fought the good fight. Receive your crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award on that day to those who love his appearing." all of you who are overcomers, take your fill from the tree of life in Revelation 22. And so, because of the real resurrection, there's hope for what is to come. But not only that, there's the second reason for not being miserable, according to Paul is here, is that we have a hope for this life as well. You see that very simply put and expressed in verse 19. He said, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. I place this second because it's pretty clear in some passages of the scripture that the sure expectation of the life to come is the driving hope of our present life. Paul's view is that the wonderful truth of the resurrection, to which he has devoted himself through all those years of ministry, is far more than just a religious notion, some spiritual system, some idea that's in the world. Most of the world's religions, most of those systems, try to make sense of the present world, this moment in time, the pressures of life, the COVID-19 pandemic. They're trying to make sense of it, trying to get some calm, some serenity in all this. But the Christian faith, based upon this true truth of the resurrection, takes real life right to the grave and then beyond with certainty, because there has been a resurrection from the dead. That gives true perspective on this present life as well. Because you have a sure hope, your perspective of the valued things in the world changes. The wise man of Ecclesiastes discovered this principle. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Before the evil days come and the years draw near, you will say, I do not have pleasure in them. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. But then, in chapter 12 and verses 13 and 14, the end of the matter has all been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, every secret thing, whether good or evil. This is the eternal perspective which allows us to observe the events and circumstances of this world with an accurate point of view, and yet not cynically, not begrudgingly, because we have chosen instead to attach ourselves not to earthly things, but to heavenly things that do not corrupt. And with this hope, the Christian has a hopeful life now. A Christian is able to take a job in computer technology or digging holes in the ground. A Christian can be a mother of small growing children or teach those children at home, teach in a classroom. But whatever they do, God has called them to do it. And to do it with joy and with peace, with strength and with dignity, because it is a calling by God, to God, for God, in this position. Again, the wise preacher of Ecclesiastes speaks to us. Whatever your hand finds to do, therefore, do what? Do it with all your might. In another place, Paul says it this way: whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. And then at the end of this chapter, this very well-known resurrection chapter, how's Paul's conclusion of it? Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So the believer in the resurrection goes to work. He enters into the chores of life with the joy and the hope of the Lord God as his strength. Not miserable, not pushing that rock like Sisyphus. Remember that myth of Sisyphus? He was condemned to push a rock up a hill, and as soon as he let it go, it rolled back down, and he had to push it back up. That's not the way we live. We live in the light of the resurrection. This same believer is able to live with strength, to resist the normal temptations of life, the temptations of fear and to doubt and dread, of shame, of self-pity, of anger, to feel the need to shed of the fear that they needed to be protective of themselves by some sort of deceit or manipulation of other people, to be consumed with the attitudes that are so a part of this world of envy and strife. The Bible says these sorts of temptations are common to all people, and we all face them. But one who truly believes in the historical resurrection of Jesus and the ultimate realities that flow from that resurrection will be able to face those temptations with the assurance of the rest of the statement about temptations, that God is able to prepare to make a way of escape that we might be able to bear. There's at least one other strong benefit, I think, to the knowledge and trust in the resurrection, and that is that the believer resists and even repels the advances of the accusations of the enemy, the assaults of people who criticize, or those who shift blame from the devil himself to who accuses us daily, especially at night. I read this statement. It was encouraging to me. The case against you, the file folder with all the facts, all the names, all the dates, all the witnesses, all the photographs, all of the damning evidence against you has been nailed to the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus suffered there the penalty for your guilt. And now because of his resurrection, you are clear with God. How do we know that? We know that because the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as our Redeemer, as the one who died on the cross as our substitute and our sacrifice, was vindicated. What does vindication mean? It means to prove that it is right and true. That work of Jesus will be vindicated, was vindicated by God's act of raising Jesus from the dead. You see, the power of the resurrection is the very power, the life of the believer every day. And so the conclusion is very simply what Paul says here. No, we are not miserable people, for we have a sure knowledge that Christ did rise from the dead. We have a sure hope in this life and a very real reason to have hope for the life to come as well. May those words that we spoke at the very beginning of the service today resound in full confidence in the reality of Christ's resurrection. And may this truth become the motor, the driving force of our individual lives and the life of the church, the body of Christ as well. Let's confess our faith. Jesus is risen. He is risen indeed. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the historical resurrection of Jesus. And we pray that as we conclude our service today, that you would bless us with your grace and mercy as we contemplate and discuss and meditate on these things through this Easter day. We commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen.